A guy named Walter Percy has a book called Lost in the Cosmos. And in it, he asks kind of an interesting question. I don't know if you've ever thought about it as you come out of the dressing room, let's say someplace up at the mall, and you've got on some outfit, and you come out of the dressing room, and the salesperson looks at you and says, "Oh, that is you." What are they really saying when they say that is you? Do they mean you look good in that? Do they mean that this is going to make you more popular? Do they mean help my commission? What do they mean by that? Well, certainly they mean help my commission, but let's say for just a second that what they're really saying is true. That somehow what you are wearing is you. That it is an inseparable part of who you are. That if you didn't wear what you wear, you wouldn't be who you are. And so the logic that you want to carry with that is, then if that's true, then what about all the things that I no longer wear? Does that mean that they were me too, and now I'm a new me? Percy kind of walks us through a cycle that we go through whenever we shop for clothes. He says that there's a style that's worn by a person, with somebody that you admire or somebody with a certain authority. Maybe it's kind of weird, but then everybody else starts wearing it. And so you go to the store and you think, well, I'll try it on and see. And so you put it on, you come out of the dressing room, and the salesperson says, "Oh, it's you." And that plants the seed in your mind, well, maybe really it is me. And so you buy it. And for a time, it becomes a part of your wardrobe. It is you. You are it. And then slowly, this new look kind of loses its zing, and the style kind of becomes common and boring. And finally, embarrassing to wear. Interesting how it kind of comes full circle. It's embarrassing to think that you'd wear it, and then it comes back around. Now it's embarrassing to wear again. Because the tragedy is that the styles keep changing. And a new you has to be found. Well, there's an element, I think, of truth to this guy's wit as he describes this. And that is that we tend to pigeonhole people by the outside. You look at a person, and in about 5 seconds, you can pretty much think you've got them figured out. Right? That person is, and then you've got your slots, and you put them there before you've even met them. And then once you meet them, you think, that confirms it. They belong here. Funny, but we do the same things to ourselves. We may not really care anything about fashion, but chances are that there is something in your life that has a great deal of influence over who you think you are. Maybe it's what you wear. Maybe it's your education that you're getting or that you've gotten. Maybe it's the salary that you pull down. Maybe it's the car that you're finally able now to afford to drive or the house that you long to live in. Maybe it's for you, your family. Somebody were to ask you, "Who are you?" You would say, "Well, I'm a mother, and here's pictures of my kids." "Who are you?" "Well, I'm a salesman, and I work here, and I'm the president of this and that." And you wrap your identity up in the things around you. But the problem is, what happens when the styles change, or the kids move off, or the job cans you? When the things in which your identity are wrapped up change, then who are you at your most basic element? I want to ask you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. If we had started in Colossians 1 and worked our way through chapter 1 and the first 7 verses of chapter 2, we would see the Apostle Paul teaching these Colossian Christians some pretty essential truth. And basically, it's interesting how so many of the New Testament books kind of dovetail. Because what he teaches them in Colossians is similar to what we learned last week in Philippians, that you press on no matter where you are, at what stage in your Christian life, you press on and you grow. You don't ever stay stagnant. Don't ever stay content with where you are, but press on and continue to grow. Well, Colossians now tells us why you want that kind of a mature relationship with Christ. And one of the reasons is that it's because it's only in Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you've got to have that kind of wisdom and knowledge as you grow in order not to be duped, in order to not be deceived by the world. Which is why he begins chapter 2, verse 8, and says to us, look at what he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Have you ever gone to the grocery store and amidst the things that you've purchased, bought a bag of potato chips? If you have, you've been deceived. Because you thought you were buying potato chips. What you're buying is half a bag of potato chips and half a bag of air. The same similar idea, Paul is saying, look, don't buy into the world's philosophy or the world's tradition or the world's way of thinking. Because on the outside, you look at this, you squeeze it, you look at it, it's beautiful. It looks like it's going to give you what it promises to give. But then you tear the bag open and you get that first waft of air and then you look down in it and you just keep looking and it's not what you thought it was. It's empty. And that's the kind of idea that Paul has when he says, see to it, watch out that nobody takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Now, he's not saying there's no value in philosophy at all, or in tradition at all, or in anything that the world has to say at all. But if that is all that you have as the basis by which you think and you think about yourself, then it's empty. In fact, he says you're even one who is susceptible to being taken captive. Interesting, he uses this word, a word that was used, it's a military word, that when you would go out and conquer a city or whatever, you'd take somebody captive and now they're your prisoner. Imagine being taken captive by a philosophy, by a way of thinking, or by the elementary principles of the world, the basic way that the world thinks, selfishness. It's easy to be taken captive that way. He says, rather than, all of these things, rather than according to Christ. Now, why would we want to wrap all of our thinking and all of our doing in Christ as opposed to the best that the world has to offer? Because, what verse 9 says, because in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, fathom that. That's one of those big sandwiches that you can't bite at once. You can kind of move your mouth around it, but you can't get it all in at one time. It's too big. All the fullness of deity dwells in the body of a man. Remember last month, if you look at U.S. News and World Report, August 20th edition, they had a lead cover story called Real Heroes. And in it, they did a survey of Americans asking who their heroes were. Some said Martin Luther King Jr., some said Mother Teresa, some said JFK. But can you guess who the overarching hero was for Americans? Yeah, it was Jesus. Can you believe that? Jesus Christ. But then it makes sense, though, if you were to say, okay, now, who is Jesus Christ? We've got as many different definitions of Jesus as Beth Marie's has flavors of ice cream. Jesus Christ, according to the Scripture, is not just a prophet, not just a teacher, not just a man, but God. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, in the body of a man. So who are you? John Calvin said that a person can't fully understand himself till he's first pondered who God is. You want to understand yourself? You got to start somewhere else. You got to start on pondering God. Because it's God who made us, and it's God who made a purpose for us. So before we look at who we are, we have to begin with understanding who God is, and the text tells us that Christ is completely God. Tomorrow, October 7th, marks the day when 1,550 years ago, the Council of Chalcedon began to deal with a problem that had arisen. This was a problem of people that thought Jesus had a problem with his dual nature, that he's both man and God, and they tried to think of it in a way that was unbiblical. So this council gets together and decides that they're going to come up with a statement or a creed that describes how Jesus Christ could be both man and God with no contradiction. I won't read all of it, but listen to part of the way that they worded this. You really have to listen well with this. It says that Christ is of the same reality as God as far as his deity is concerned, and of the same reality as we are ourselves as far as his humanness is concerned. Thus, like us in all respects, sin only excepted. And we do this, meaning we believe this, without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one into the other, without dividing them into two separate categories, without contrasting them according to area or function. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union. Instead, the properties of each nature are conserved, and both natures concur in one person. They're not divided or cut in two, but are together the one and only begotten Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of stuff you'd sit and think about before we had television. How are you going to come up with understanding this? See, what they did in that definition is basically explained, in some sense, what Paul wrote in the simple verse 9. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And that is such a profound statement that it takes a lot of sentences for our mind to begin to even fathom and begin to wrap around the truth of that, that the fullness of God could indwell the body of a man. And yet that's the truth. We can't understand the depth of the statement, but we can understand the statement that Christ is completely God. So when we walk with Jesus Christ, he shoots straight with us about what's in the bag. If Jesus says that's a bag of potato chips, I guarantee you, that's a bag of potato chips. You open it up and there's no air in it. There's no deception. There's no trying to sneak something under. Everything Jesus says is completely worthwhile and true. And so stemming from this truth of who Christ is, now that we know who Christ is, now we can begin to understand who we are. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, there is some good news about you. Look at verse 10. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In him you have been made complete. And the word there for complete, I have in my Bible, it takes me to the margin, and it says full or full. And that's good, because the same word that's used there for complete, the same root word was used back in the verse just prior to that, of the word fullness, all the fullness of deity. So in other words, what Paul is saying is, just as Christ is completely God, the believer, you are complete in Christ. What that means is simply that how much of Jesus Christ is God? 100%. You as a believer in Jesus Christ, how much of you is complete in God's sight? 100%. That there is no way that there is anything that God sees on you in spite of the sin, maybe even which you're living now. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the holiness of God in Jesus Christ, that 100%, is comparable to how God sees you. He doesn't see you as God, but he sees you as complete. There is nothing lacking as he looks at you. That's an even bigger bite to swallow than the one before, isn't it? If Jesus Christ is the head over all rule and authority, if Jesus Christ says that you're complete, then it's true. There is nothing that can happen where you lose that completeness. Saw a cartoon that was good. Guy says, "Kaplan, you've been traded. Sorry about the tattoos." "I love the Dodgers." He tattooed on his chest. Now he's going to be traded away from the Dodgers. How would you like it if the Lord Jesus Christ says, "All right, you're saved. Tattoo it all over your body. Jesus loves me." Then you blow it. You drop the ball. You strike out. You show up late for practice. Jesus walks into the locker room. "Sorry about that tattoo, guy, but I'm trading you to the devils." You've blown it, and you're no longer on the team. If this text means what this text says, that you are complete in Christ, it means that God does not trade those he drafts. If God has called you to himself, and you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can drop a ball, you can strike out, you can miss a play, and he's not going to trade you. Because how did you come to him in the first place? Except by his grace. And notice in the verse that we read, it says, "You have been made complete." Notice it's passive. It's not something you do, something done to you. You have been made complete. It's something that God does for you. J. Vernon McGee, as a quote, he says, "There's only two kinds of religion in the world. You can list every ism, every cult, every religion in Southern California under one category. They all say, do, do, do. Only Christianity says, done. Christ has done it all." It's a great quote. You are complete in Christ not because of what you've done, but because of what he has done. When he died on the cross, he paid for your sins. He removed that barrier between you and God. All you have to do is to believe it, to accept it as true, and to place your faith in Jesus Christ and not yourself. And your sins are forgiven. You are complete in him. Notice what else Christ has done. Verse 11. "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Couple of pictures he gives us here. One an Old Testament one, circumcision. One a New Testament one, baptism. Circumcision, if you read through your Old Testament, you remember that every Jewish male, when he was 8 days old, was to be circumcised. And this was an outward activity of cutting away of the flesh that symbolized something that was to be on the inside. That this child would grow up knowing that he was in the family of Abraham. Baptism's a similar thing. The baptism is something that's done on the outside, but it represents something that's done on the inside. For circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh. And it's interesting, he uses that as a picture of your heart, as he says, the circumcision, but it's a circumcision made without hands. So what he's talking about here is that a different kind of flesh has been cut away. It's the removal of the body of flesh. And here he's not talking about sin, a skin. He's talking about sin. I messed up my rhyme. He's not talking about skin. He's talking about sin here. In that the power of sin in your life, certainly there's still sins you commit, but the power of sin in the life of a Christian has been taken away. In that if you sin as a Christian, it's because you choose to, not because you have to. The authority and power over you to make you sin, that was taken away. That was rendered powerless when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's teaching through the illustration of circumcision, through the illustration of baptism. It's something that Jesus does. It says the circumcision of Christ as he removes the body of the flesh. Charles Ryrie says that this removal of the old nature is illustrated in the rite of circumcision, the ordinance of baptism, but it's accomplished by a spiritual circumcision and a spirit baptism. You could summarize it this way, that the text is teaching, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are spiritually united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Spiritually united with him. What that means on a very practical terms is that you need to look no further for the self-esteem that you get in life. It doesn't have to be what you wear. It doesn't have to be what you drive. It doesn't have to be the salary that you pull down. Because all of those things will change. Those are the elementary things of the world, elementary principles of the world. It's not a certain philosophy that you buy into. It's not a certain tradition that you follow, because all of those things change. It is rooted in something that doesn't change, that Christ is God. And God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, has died on the cross for your sins. When he died spiritually, you died. Because what does the Bible say? The wages of sin is death. Well, you died for your sins when Jesus Christ died. He died on the cross, and you are linked with him in that way. When he was raised, you were raised spiritually, so that now you can walk with the power of God in your life. You say, well, I don't feel that power. I don't understand how to access that power. My friend, you got to be in the Word of God. You can't just come on Sundays and get filled up for the week. You need to spend time with a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that you come and get jump-started every week. God wants to be your God, not just our God, but your God on a personal basis. Paul said in Galatians, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He said in the book of 2 Corinthians, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, behold, new things have come. You are spiritually united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. You no longer live, but Christ lives in you. Now look at verse 13. It only gets better. He says, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. If you were to read through the Bible, you'd see that it is a bad news, good news book. And it's the bad news that makes the good news good. The bad news is that you don't measure up to God's standard, and neither do I. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of that standard. But the good news is we don't have to be damned for our sins. If we'll place our faith in Christ, the good news is, and that's what the whole gospel means, the good news is that Christ has died for our sins, and that faith in him forgives of our sins. That being the case, we see what's true here, that it's taken out of the way, as Paul says, it's been removed. The problem of our sin has been removed, and that Christ has removed your barrier to God. Look at the truth of these verses. And Brooks, could you back up one slide, and let's look at the truth of these verses here, because I want you to be able to see the words themselves, where he says, and when you were dead. It's not that you went to church for 30 years. It's not that you read your Bible from cover to cover 5 times. It's not that you tried to live a good life and now finally God says, okay, I'll let you audition for the team. But you were dead. You had nothing to offer. You were dead in your transgressions. No amount of good works that you ever do can remove the fact that you had transgressions, that you had sins. But he says, while you were dead, or when you were dead, at that point of total helplessness, notice it says, he made you alive. When you were dead, he made you alive. Together with him, notice again, united with his resurrection, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Beautiful, beautiful verses. He made you alive. How? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt, having nailed it to the cross. If it's our transgressions that are the problem, then my friend, when he cancels out our transgressions, there's not a problem. And notice he says that it's forgiven us all. All our transgressions. How many of your sins had you committed when Jesus Christ died on the cross? Zero. So why is it then when we sin, we feel like, man, that's it. I'm out. I've blown it. All our transgressions. Even the ones you've not yet committed. My friend, you hadn't committed any sins when Jesus Christ died on the cross. You hadn't committed any sins when Paul wrote this. And yet it's timeless truth for anybody who places their faith in Jesus Christ. So what is the sin? Here's the great picture of Pilgrim's Progress of the Christian carrying this pack of sin all throughout life. So needlessly, it's strapped to our backs. We feel like, yeah, I know Jesus Christ has died on the cross for my sins, but man, I had sex before I got married. Man, you should have heard my mouth this week. Man, I've done all kinds of drugs. And the list goes on as to all the reasons God's grace doesn't apply to you. What does the text say? All our transgressions. Let's say that all together. All our transgressions. Every one. There is not a one that has not been forgiven. So what do you have strapped to your back that you can't get off? What is the shame that you've been carrying for years that you can't let go of? All our transgressions. He canceled out that certificate of debt. He's talking about the Old Testament law there, the Ten Commandments. When a Roman soldier, when a Roman criminal would die, the soldiers would take the charge against that criminal and would put it above his head if he was being executed, like Jesus was. When he was crucified on the cross, they took his charge and put it above his head. King of the Jews, the charge of treason. This is the picture that we have here, that when Christ died on the cross, all of our sins, or that law that was hostile to us, that it was against us, decrees against us, he's taken it out of the way. He's removed the barrier between us and God. How? Because he took that, all our sins, and nailed it to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, all our sins were forgiven. Christ has removed your barrier to God. If you have placed your faith in Christ, Lord God, I hope you hear this. There is no barrier between you and Him. When He sees you complete, lacking nothing. Like a father loves a child no matter what that child does. That's the kind of security that you enjoy as a Christian. But then the devil comes along and says, no, you're the exception. Look at verse 15, which will help us with this. It says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You know what rulers and authorities means? It's speaking of demons, and certainly the leader of the demons, the devil. That he triumphed over the devil and his legions, making a public display of them at the cross. Interesting, the picture that Paul uses here is of a Roman general. When he would go out, he would conquer a city. He'd conquer the city and he would bring back to Rome all the spoil and all the prisoners, and they would parade through Rome, the general in front getting all the applause, the soldiers behind getting the rest of the applause, and then all the spoil would follow, and then all the prisoners of war would follow. In the very back are the prisoners of war on public display as they were led through the streets of Rome to the Colosseum to be executed. And the picture that we have here of the rulers and authorities, or of Satan and his legions, are of a defeated foe waiting for their execution, just biding their time, and they have been disarmed. So you need to remember that Christ, very simply, Christ has disarmed your spiritual enemies. That the devil and his legions can't touch you aside from God allowing it. And even when he whispers in your ear, boy, you know, you really shouldn't have done that. God really doesn't love you because you did that. You come back to the truth of this text and you see all our transgressions. I have been made complete. There is nothing that has not been forgiven. And you just remember, when you hear a voice telling you that you're unworthy, you are listening to a defeated enemy who was only waiting his execution. Christ has disarmed them. So do you need a salesperson to tell you it's you? What you're wearing? Next time you try that, I don't ever do that, by the way. I don't allow anybody to look at me when I'm coming out wearing my stuff, except maybe my wife. And if she tells me it's me, then it's me. But next time, let's say you go to Dillard's or whatever, and you come out in this outfit, and they say, oh, it's you. Say, look, okay, I'll buy it, but this isn't me. You want to know who I am? I'll tell you who I am. I am complete in Jesus Christ. I am spiritually united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Christ has removed all my barriers to God. Christ has disarmed my enemies. You tell them that, maybe you can make a sale. Why is all of that true of you? Because notice in every single of these bits of good news, what's there? You are complete in Christ. You are spiritually united with Christ. Christ has removed your barrier. Christ has disarmed your enemies. What makes you who you are? Christ. And who is Christ? Christ is completely God. So the entire foundation upon which your life rests is not in this changing world. It all comes down to the foundation of one who loved you so much that he gave up his life for you. Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. That's who you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the refreshing look in your word at who we are. And I pray for the one, perhaps the many, who are here today out of curiosity, who have no relationship with you, who can claim no right as your child, who have no confidence that if they were to die at this moment, that they would go to heaven. I pray that you would shower them with your grace, that you would draw them in and invite them, and that they would accept the forgiveness that is theirs through Jesus Christ, and then to begin enjoying the wonderful truth that we are taught here today in this Bible, that we are fully complete in the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the ramifications of that completeness as they unfold. Lord, we bow before you today because we know that in and of ourselves we were dead in our transgressions. Our sin, you had us dead to right. We had nothing to commend ourselves before you except Jesus Christ. So we thank you for what he's done for us, what he's doing for us, and what he will do when he comes again. We pray in his name. Amen. Lord bless you.